Rich told us today that one of the little books that has influenced his life is The Practiced Presence of God, Brother Lawrence. I've been reading it for years myself. It's wonderful. The other one, as you know, I quote Oswald Chambers all the time because I read him every morning along with Fenelon. And I've been thinking about a particular little piece that he wrote here recently. Let me share this with you with a question. As workers for God, we have to learn to make room for God, to give God elbow room. Isn't that good? Give God elbow room. We calculate and estimate and say that this and that will happen, and we forget to make room for God to come in as He chooses. And then he concludes, keep your life so constant in its contact with God that His surprising power may break out on the right hand or on the left. Always be in a state of expectancy and see that you leave room for God to come in as He likes. So I asked myself this week, am I leaving room for God in my life? Am I actually leaving elbow room for God to work? That question, of course, is being asked against the background of this study we're doing of the Psalms of Ascent, Psalms 120 through 135, which were those psalms which were sung by the pilgrims, the Jewish pilgrims in ancient Israel, as they would go up three times a year to the great festivals, which were celebrated in Jerusalem. And as disciples, that is, those who have chosen voluntarily to follow Jesus, no matter the cost, in order to become like Him and be useful to Him. As disciples, we have seen ourselves in these Psalms of Ascent and have been able to say that there's some things about Christianity that the world regards as really weird. We've looked at a couple of those recently and asking ourselves, how weird do we really plan to be in 2008? Weird enough to join with Paul, for example, in saying, I am being transformed by stages, by degrees, into the very image of God. Reminding us, of course, that that's what's going on in our lives. If we're really following Christ and becoming more like Him, then we are being restored to the image of God that we lost in the fall in the Garden of Eden. Now, we looked a little while back at that story in the garden because we needed to be reminded that, astonishingly, we Christians actually believe that created in God's image means that under His authority and fulfilling His purposes, we're actually God's surrogates here, His stewards, given the responsibility for governing and blessing His creation. And that governance and blessing, having been twisted by sin in the fall, manifests itself in the world in a different way. Instead of governing, the world is exploited, and instead of blessing, we abuse His creation. But Christians in these small little groups called churches, the called out ones, as we actually get serious about discipleship, following the Christ in order to become like Him and be useful to Him, we are gradually recovering what we lost in the garden. And Psalm 128, which we come to this morning, talks about something that our friend Chambers has said. Let me remind you of his opening words. As workers for God, we could say as disciples of Christ, we have to learn to make room for God. To learn. It's something that we acquired. Disciples are lifelong learners, and we have to learn to do this. This is not something that's natural to us, to make room for God. Psalm 128 tells us first, how is it that you make room for God in your life, make room for God to work? And then it continues on what happens when you do. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 128, which begins, "Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in His ways. You will eat the fruit of your labor. Blessings and prosperity will be yours. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your sons will be like olive shoots around your table. Thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion all the days of your life. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem, and may you live to see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." Now, the writer of this psalm is saying that you have to make room for God in your life for blessing. Blessed are those who fear the Lord, who walk in His ways. The scripture is full of references of the extent to which we need to make room for God to bless our lives. For example, that familiar passage that we've looked at so often in the fifth chapter of John, where Jesus sees the man by the pool at Bethesda who's been lying there for 38 years, and his heart going out to him, Jesus says to him, "Do you want to be well?" See, he was telling the man, you've got to make room in your life for the blessing of healing. Do you really want to be well? Because even God can't help you if you refuse help, if you don't make room for Him to work in your life. This man, of course, responded when Jesus said, "Rise up, take up your mat and walk." And he was healed. We also have to make room in our lives for God to work the miracle of forgiveness. The famous lines in the Lord's Prayer, we ask, Lord, that you forgive us as we what? Forgive others. See, an unforgiving heart, that kind of heart that can't forgive other people, is like a closed fist. And you can't put anything into a closed fist. The fist must be opened to make a hand. It must become itself, in this analogy, a forgiving heart in order to receive the blessing of forgiving. So we've got to open ourselves to the possibility of God healing us. We have to open ourselves to the possibility of His working in our lives so that we can actually receive forgiveness by being forgiving people. And the psalmist suggests that we even have to open ourselves to the possibility of God's blessing us. Look first how we make room for God to work in our lives. Let's just look at verse 1. Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in His ways. Two words there, fear and walk. Blessed. If you fear, and let's use the word follow. We open ourselves to the possibility of God working in our lives, giving Him elbow room by fearing Him and following Him. Now, the word fear means actually awesome reverence. It includes the idea of desiring not to offend, anxious to please, entirely surrendered. That's what fearing God means. Let's just call it awesome reverence. And then following, that's joyful obedience, of course. We walk the way Jesus walks, not because we have to, but because we want to. We're commanded, but yet we do that out of a heart full of love because we're responding to His love for us. So as we practice fearing, awesome reverence, and following joyful obedience, we discover the possibility of four blessings bubbling up in our lives. Now, this is just a sample. This is not intended in all to be definitive, but just the ones that this psalmist focuses on. Look with me, if the heart is open and the life is giving God room to work, some elbow room, four possibilities. First, the blessing of rewarding work. Second, the blessing of fulfilled potential. Third, the blessing of future hope. And fourth, the blessing of the good infection. First, rewarding work. Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. You will eat the fruit of your labor. Blessings and prosperity will be yours. He's suggesting eating the fruit of your own labor, of course, is a metaphor for living on what you yourself earn, and therefore having the reward of knowing what it's like to go out and do something, have that something produce fruit, and then eat or enjoy that fruit yourself. Do you remember your first job? I remember mine. Well, my actual first job was mowing the lawn for nothing. That didn't count at home. I mean real work for somebody else where you put in a day's work and they paid you money. My first job down in Corpus Christi when I can't remember whether I was still in grade school or maybe just beginning junior high, I walked into the local HEB store and didn't get out fast enough because the guy says, "I'm short a sacker. Would you like a job?" And I said, "Yeah." I didn't actually know what work was, and so I said I would. And so he said, "Be here at 7 o'clock in the morning." Well, that didn't sound good, but I showed up anyway. 13 hours later, he let me loose with my paycheck, $13. That's what you got paid for sacking in those days, $13. I took that check down the next day to the local bank, and I cashed it. And I got 13 $1 bills because it looked like more money. And it's the first time I ever had any money in my own wallet that I had earned myself. And so being a frugal pre-teenager, naturally what I wanted to do was save it all, right? The first thing I wanted to do was spend it. I have earned this money myself, and I'm going to go buy something that's really important. And the most important thing I could think of was a cheeseburger. And so I took one of those dollars and I went and bought cheeseburger, French fries, and a big Dr. Pepper. And as I sat there and ate that, I said, "I made this money myself and I'm enjoying the fruit." I didn't know about this psalm, but I knew the fruit of my labor tasted so good. Rewarding work is just excellent stuff. It's a real blessing. This is what Spurgeon had to say about it. In God's view, it would not be a blessed thing for us to live without exertion, nor to eat the unearned bread of dependence. The happiest state on earth is one in which we have something to do, strength to do it with, and a fair return for what we've done. Isn't that good? Don't you wish you'd said that? Spurgeon says good stuff all the time. I've got 1,300 of Spurgeon's sermons on my computer at home, and I've read a small fraction of them, but I've never read one without profit. What did he say again? This wonderful idea of rewarding work is something to do, strength to do it with, and a fair return for what we have done. You know, it struck me that this is in such marked contrast to the way work began in the Garden of Eden. You remember we were given, Adam and Eve were, so therefore we were. First thing, God gave us something to do. What? Tend the garden, take care of it, work it. But then after the fall, you remember he cursed the ground. God said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. And you're going to have to sweat, eat your bread in the sweat of your face." Work became a curse. Isn't it wonderful that God opens the possibility for reversing the curse of work so that work can actually be rewarding, become a joy? If I'm making room for God to work in my life by fearing Him and following Him and practicing that until I get better at it, then with awesome reverence and joyful obedience, I might actually find that there is blessing. There is reward in work. But that's not all. I might also find wonderful, fulfilled potential in the place where it's most important, the home. Look at verse 3. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Now, I'll confess to you that even though I have the best marriage that I know about any place in the world, I have never said to Marcia, you're like a fruitful vine. It's just one of the things that has not occurred to me. Although, as I have worked on this passage this week, I realized that she really is, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. Reflecting on this, though, this idea of fulfilling potential, it's couched in terms of the wife, but it has universal application. Fulfilled potential. All human life is built around the family model. That's why God starts off the first book in the Bible by talking about family, the family of man. But it's a husband and a wife, and then, of course, Cain and Abel and all that flows out of that. Everything is ultimately built on the family model. Now, all of us in this room know that this family model means that every human family has the potential, either for being the closest thing to heaven that you can come to on this earth or the closest thing to hell. And some are a little mixture of both, depending on the circumstances. But God has created this cellular model in order that potential for the wonder of a great family might be fulfilled. Tolstoy said this, every happy family is happy in the same way. Every unhappy family is happy in its own unique way. God intends for the family to be the incubus, the place from which all of the blessings flow. You have seen it in Scripture yourselves. He always works vertically down through father, husband, mother, wife, and then outward into children and into the community. Now, this idea of a faithful vine, look with me for an illustration to Galatians 5:22. A faithful vine. This is against the background of Paul having said in Galatians 5, 15, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Now, that's a pretty good picture of what goes on in some families, this biting and devouring. But instead, Paul says this is what we should look for, this fruit that the vine is to produce. The fruit of the Spirit, verse 22 of Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these things there is no law. Well, I guess not. Why would there be a law against goodness? Why would there be one against gentleness, peace, self-control? What a fruit that is in the family. To the degree that you can say, there is fruit in my family, Lord, of love. There's fruit of joy. There's fruit of peace and patience and kindness and goodness. What a blessing that is. The blessing of the fulfilled potential of the family. Now, you notice that this passage is obviously addressed to the men. Blessed are those who fear the Lord, walk in His ways, because it says your wife will be a fruitful. Now, why is that? It clearly applies to both men and women, but why are the men particularly addressed here? Well, because men have a particular responsibility for creating the conditions in which this kind of fruit can be born, peace and love and joy. It's not coincidental that when Adam fell, having eaten of the fruit along with his wife, that God did not come and say, Eve, what have you been up to? You remember the first words God spoke after the fall? You remember what he said? Adam, where are you? Well, God knew perfectly well where Adam was, but he wanted Adam to reflect on where he had been when the tempter broke into his house and he didn't protect his wife. God always looks to the man first to see whether he is fulfilling his responsibility for the fruit bearing before he ever looks to the wife to see whether she is fulfilling hers. And if you'd like to see an illustration of that, let's look at Ephesians 5 and begin with verse 21. Ephesians 5, verse 521. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is admonition from Paul to both husbands and to wives. Now, here's the part that husbands like. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. That's good. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. His body of which he is Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, I've told you before that my friend Fred Smith has pegged this because the word submit means to duck the head. And he said what Paul is saying is that wives should say, Lord, I'm going to duck my head so that God can hit him. Now, notice, though, the context of this. This is like an inverted pyramid. Just as husbands are starting to feel really good about this, this is the way husbands fear and follow in order to set up the possibility for God working in the family. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And then this next part. And gave himself up for her. That's the word sacrifice, surrender. Set his own interests aside. Put her interests first. Now, why do husbands do that as they fear and follow God, making room for him to work? Here it comes. To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church. Don't you ladies listen to this. Husbands, I'm very concerned about something, and I'm going to tell you why. I am concerned that if these words are true, and I believe they are, then when we husbands get to heaven, God is going to look at our wives, and if he discovers any wrinkle, any spot, any blemish, any lack of holiness, he's not going to say, wife, how come you didn't clean up your act? He's going to say, husbands, what were you doing? What part of this did you not understand? You were meant to wash her with the word of God and present her to me perfect, holy, and blameless. Is that what you were doing during the years of your marriage? And I'm afraid some of us are going to be tongue-tied. Fearing and following, in this case, in order that there might be the possibility that this wonderful blessing of fulfilled potential in the family might actually happen, comes primarily from God to the husband and then to the wife and the children outward. Fulfilled potential, rewarding work. If we're making room for God to work, giving God just some elbow room, some possibility by practicing this fearing and following, this awesome reverence and joyful obedience to God, then maybe there'll actually be that kind of fulfilled potential in the home. Now, not only is there the possibility for the blessing of rewarding work and fulfilled potential, there's the possibility, if we make room for God to work, of future hope. Look at 3b. Your sons will be like olive shoots around your table. Now, I don't know how many of you in raising up children have claimed a particular verse that says, train up a child in a way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And over the years of training, particularly teenage years, you have circled the word old. If we can just survive until this kid is old, there is some possibility that I will retain my sanity. I can remember some discussions, let me call it a discussion, that I had with one of our sons when he was a real teenager, what you might call a raging teenager, a full-blown teenager. And I would say to him, let's postpone this discussion until you're about 45. And then let's talk about it again. In our case, he actually got it about 30. And I thought to myself, it's really true. When he is old, or at least older, those things which you thought were not even beginning to sink in actually did. It just took a while to take root. Train up a child in the way he should go. One 19th century commentator says this, speaking of this picture of sons being like olive shoots, follow me into the grove and I will show you what may have suggested this comparison. Here we have hit upon a beautiful illustration. This aged and decayed tree is surrounded, as you see, by several young and thrifty shoots which spring from the root of the venerable parent. Nobody talks this way anymore. This is all 19th century stuff. I love it. They seem to uphold, protect, and embrace it. We may even fancy that they now bear the load of fruit which would otherwise be demanded by the feeble parent. Thus do good and affectionate children gather round the table of the righteous, each contributing something to the commonwealth and welfare of the whole. A beautiful sight, which may God refresh the eyes of all my friends. This is the idea of a home which has been healthy enough so that the tables are turned in the end and that the children actually support the parents. I mean, can you believe that there's a possibility that that could actually work out that way? I saw an illustration of that in a beautiful way when I was growing up. The best friend that I had, as I've told you before, growing up, was a Jew named Robert Marx, wonderful guy who died in his 40s. And I was over at his house all the time that he wasn't over at my house. And so I kind of got into the Jewish way of thinking about things in terms of family. And what I noticed was really tight-knit family structure. And among the interesting things that happened was Robert's dad had three brothers, and their dad, Robert's grandfather, was still alive. Old Mr. Marx was still alive. And during the course of the year, his grandmother having died, old Grandpa Marx would rotate visits with each of the four sons. He would come and spend 3 months with each of the four sons and then pass on. And while he was there, he was patriarch. He sat at the head of the table when they had their various seders and other Jewish celebrations. He always led them. He was venerated. He was blessed. The grandkids and the parents loved him. And what that reminded me of in the context of this here, this future hope that we have, is that in our homes, we need to create the possibility of coming home, the possibility that families will actually want to be together once they have separated, gone their separate ways, grandchildren have come, they will actually want to be around us again. Wouldn't that be a great blessing? You know, Marcia and I have tried all kinds of things to get kids to come places. And I can tell you this, you can build it and they won't come. I mean, you can do condominiums in Vail, you can have ranches in the hill country, and sometimes they show and sometimes they don't, and when they do, it's great. But if you've created the spiritual possibility of being together again joyfully, Yesterday morning, I got up early and drove to Austin, Texas, where Scotty Deskins, who used to sit here as a six-year-old, he's now almost 17, and he's doing something called mock trial. I told Skip not to despair. There's no danger by running out of lawyers. They're indoctrinating, brainwashing these poor kids at a very early age. And yesterday, I had the joy of watching him be a trial lawyer, and he did real well. Their team won. But it was the atmosphere. It was the coming together. It was family. It only lasted for 5 or 6 hours, but there was great joy in that, just like these olive shoots growing up around a table. See, if we will open ourselves to the working of God in our lives by fearing Him, awesome reverence, and following Him, joyfully obedient, then maybe there's a possibility of the blessing, not only of rewarding work and fulfilled potential, but also of future hope for the family. Have you been reading lately some of the interesting things that are emerging from this current endless presidential nomination process that we're involved in? You know, some people think there's no such thing as perpetual motion, but there is. People are running for office all the time. It never ceases. One of the things that's emerged, as you know, in Senator Obama's campaign is the dichotomy between those minority in his class of minorities, the blacks, who've made it and those who haven't. Those who have made it are for him so strong, 8, 9, 10 to 1 over his opponent. Those who have not made it are saying, I don't get it. You know, you got to go to Harvard and you're making all this money and you're running for president, but I could never do that because my mama smoked crack and I don't even know who my daddy was. See, that hope, that future hope has been lost by a whole generation of people. And that hopelessness is one of the blights on our society. And anything that we as Christians can do to bridge that gap, things like the center here that we have for working with kids after school, is just so good because they need to have the hope restored. The actual possibility that if you'll give room for God to work in your life, that there is future hope as well as there being rewarding work and fulfilled potential. There's a fourth thing that I see here as we close. There is the possibility of the spread of the good infection. Look at verses 5 and 6. May the Lord bless you from Zion all the days of your life. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem, and may you live to see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. What starts off as healthy in the home can spread out into the neighborhood, and that can spread out into the city, and that can spread to the state, and that can spread to the nation, that can spread to the world. It's what C.S. Lewis called the good infection. Paul has a word for it. Let's see. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 2:14. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. See, that's the spreading of the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. That's the good infection that we disciples have the privilege of being a part of. Now, speaking of that good infection from the Old Testament, Micah has a promise for you and for me. If we are really committed to this idea that we are actually being restored to the place that we can be useful to God in the governance of His creation and the blessing of it, Micah 4:8 says, as for you, O watchtower of the flock, see, that's a governing thing, stronghold of the daughter of Zion, that's blessing, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to the daughter of Zion. Now, what is that talking? The former dominion. Well, we looked at that. The dominion covenant. The very thing we began by talking about. The book of Genesis opens with the first covenant, the dominion covenant, where God gives the faithful the obligation as well as the joyful burden of actually being His surrogates to govern and to bless His creation. Well, I have to confess something to you. When I got to the end of this, I said, this is just excellent, but there's something wrong here. Because the world is full of circumstances and situations where we're doing the best we can in this area of following, and what we really are trying to do what we can do in the limits of our capacity to fear God, to actually reverence Him, and yet we're not experiencing these blessings. I mean, I know all kinds of people who don't know anything about rewarding work in their own lives, who don't have fulfilled potential in terms of relationships in the family, where there is no particular future hope, and where the good infection doesn't seem to be spreading. What about that? Well, and then I saw. A disciple is one who voluntarily chooses to follow Christ, no matter the cost, in order to be like Him and be useful to Him. What happens if you're living a faithful life without the blessing? The same thing that happened to Jesus. The blessings are not coming to you, they're coming through you. Not for your benefit, but for the benefit of others. Isn't that a bummer? How can God expect us to be faithful when He's using us to be instruments of blessing for other people and we're not getting any? Friends, as C.S. Lewis would say, that's the deal. God quite often will do through us what He won't do for us. It takes a lot of love on our part for the risen Christ for us to be content with that. But if you are, and if it's actually happening, then it may be, maybe, you've actually given God room to work in your life, even though the blessings are coming through you and not to you. Let's thank Him for that. Father, give us the faith to hang in there when there's blessing going on, but it's not happening necessarily to us. Remind us that You'll do through us what You won't do for us, and that's one of the great tests of faithfulness. Help us this coming week, Father, to be faithful. Bless others through us, for we really want to be disciples, because we believe that all of this is actually true. Strengthen us and give us the grace in this coming week to do that. In Jesus' precious name, amen.